For our scripture reading this morning, we turn to the book of Numbers, chapter 23. And there we will start reading at verse 25 and read through to chapter 4, 24, verse 13. We turn in the Word of God once again to the book of Numbers, and we start reading at chapter 23, verse 25. Balak has asked several times Balaam to curse Israel, and this is the response of Balak after Balaam blesses Israel for a second time. Numbers 23, starting at verse 25. And Balak said unto Balaam, neither curse them at all, nor bless them at all. But Balaam answered and said unto Balak, told not I thee, saying, all that the Lord speaketh, that I must do. And Balak said unto Balaam, come, I pray thee, I will bring thee unto another place. Peradventure it will please God that thou mayest curse me them from thence. And Balak brought Balaam unto the top of Peor that looketh down toward Jeshimon. And Balaam said unto Balak, build me here 7 altars, and prepare me here 7 bullocks and 7 rams. And Balak did as Balaam had said, and offered a bullock and a ram on every altar. And when Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he went not as at other times to seek for enchantments, but he set his face toward the wilderness. And Balaam lifted up his eyes, and he saw Israel abiding in his tents according to their tribes. And the Spirit of God came upon him. And he took up his parable and said, Balaam the son of Beor hath said, and the man whose eyes are open hath said, he hath said which heard the words of God, which saw the vision of the Almighty, falling into a trance, but having his eyes open. How goodly are thy tents, O Jacob, and thy tabernacles, O Israel! As the valleys are they spread forth, as gardens by the river's side, as the trees of Lynn aloes which the Lord hath planted, and as cedar trees beside the waters. He shall pour the water out of his buckets, and his seed shall be as many waters, and his king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. God brought him forth out of Egypt. He hath, as it were, the strength of an unicorn. He shall eat up the nations his enemies, and shall break their bones, and pierce them through with his arrows. He couched, he lay down as a lion, and as a great lion. Who shall stir him up? Blessed is he that blesseth thee, and cursed is he that curseth thee. Balak's anger was kindled against Balaam, and he smote his hands together. And Balak said unto Balaam, I called thee to curse mine enemies, and behold, thou hast altogether blessed them these 3 times. Therefore now flee thou to thy place. I thought to promote thee unto great honor, but lo, the Lord hath kept thee back from honor. And Balaam said unto Balak, spake I not also to thy messengers which thou sentest unto me, saying, if Balak would give me his house full of silver and gold, I cannot go beyond the commandment of the Lord to do either good or bad of mine own mind. But what the Lord saith, that will I speak. Thus far. Dear congregation, do you see the church flourishing? Do you see the church prospering like a watered garden, green and fruitful? Do you see the church overcoming those spiritual powers and forces against it? Exalted over the nations, as you look also into the future, do you see the church flourishing? Long, long ago, Balaam did. He saw it thriving, prospering, abounding in life and strength. And it almost sounds so unrealistic, at least when we look around. And yet, what he saw was reality. Because he saw it by the revelation of God himself. And this reality is shown to us also this morning, that we might see a prospering church. That's our theme this morning. Seeing Israel flourishing under its king. Israel flourishing under its king is revealed by the Spirit, enjoyed by the church, and secured by the king. This flourishing is revealed by the Spirit, enjoyed by the church, and secured by the king. Repeatedly, Balak had shown that he did not want to see Israel flourish. His very purpose in calling for Balaam to come from far away was to come and to curse the people of Israel. And his first attempt had failed. Balaam had said, "How shall I curse whom God has blessed?" The second attempt failed. He said, "God is not a man that he should lie. He has spoken blessing, and he will bless." Balaam is upset now after these prophecies, or these messages of Balaam are messages of blessing. He doesn't like to hear of these messages of blessing at all. He doesn't want to see God's people flourish, because when they flourish, he feels that as a threat to himself. A flourishing church is actually the greatest blessing for the world. And yet the world sees a flourishing church as a threat. A vibrant church is a threat because it conflicts with the thinking and the lifestyle and the way the world is. Because it goes against its lifestyle and norms and standards and thinking. And so Balak and the world does not want this revelation of a flourishing church. Doesn't even want to hear about a flourishing church. And that's why Balaam says there at the end of chapter 23, verse 25, "Neither curse them at all nor bless them at all." In other words, don't say anything anymore, because all that I'm hearing is against what I want to hear. I don't want to hear anything. What a dreadful thing. He's saying, "I don't want to listen to God anymore because his message doesn't fit me. Don't speak it anymore." Isn't that what unbelief does? When it hears the word of God, it says, "That doesn't fit with what I want, so I don't want to hear it anymore." What a dreadful thing. When that word set aside because it doesn't fit me. We needn't be surprised if the world is pushing out the word of God away and saying we don't want to hear it anymore because that word just doesn't fit society. We needn't be surprised. It's also a test even of our own hearts. Do we delight in that word? Or does it not fit with us, so we push it aside and say, "I don't want to hear it. Yes, I'm willing to go to church, but I don't really want to listen." Do we try to live like those in Zephaniah 1 who say in their heart, "The Lord will not do good, neither will he do evil. Don't bless, don't curse." It's unbelief. And that's what Balak says initially. But on second thought, he changes his mind. You know, Israel already has the blessing. And the worst that can happen is that they get another blessing. But maybe, Balaam can still curse them. And so he says in verse 27, "Come, I pray thee, I will bring thee unto another place." Peradventure it will please God that thou mayest curse me them from thence. Hadn't he heard that God is not a man that he should lie? Hadn't he heard that God had said, these people are blessed? How much clearer did it need to be? But again, unbelief is so stubborn. There's always the hope, maybe, just maybe, it's not quite like what I heard. Maybe there's another message. Maybe there's a different message that does fit me after all. Maybe I can still get my way from God. So stubborn. So he tries a third time. And he brings him to the top of Peor, a place which was dedicated to the worship of Baal Peor. There may have even been a temple there to Baal. And he hopes peradventure God will be pleased to curse them. He realizes that he has to do with the God of Israel and what he is pleased to do. There's a sense there that God is almighty, but he hopes he'll curse. What about Balaam? Well, like all the other times, he orders those 7 altars to be built and those 7 bullocks to be sacrificed and those 7 rams to be sacrificed like before, and Balak obeys. But this time, it says in verse 1 of our next chapter, Balaam already knew that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel. And so what hope could he have that he would be able to change God's mind? And it says there that he did not go like the other times to seek for enchantments. He realizes his soothsaying tricks that he had used for so many years to try to influence the gods to give them what whoever paid him a lot of money wanted would not work with this God of Israel. He cannot be changed. He cannot be enticed to do what Balaam wants, because all his tricks were a stench to God. No, he simply sets his face toward the wilderness, and from the heights he looks over that wilderness, and he sees before him that camp of Israel. And as he sees that camp of Israel, then it says the Spirit of God came upon him. The Holy Spirit was upon him, showing him what otherwise he would not see. Earlier we read of God laying his words in his mouth, and here it's very specific. The Spirit is coming upon him, and then he can go on and he can say and introduce himself in verses 3 and 4 as the man whose eyes are open and the one who heard the words of God, which saw the vision of the Almighty falling into a trance, but having his eyes open. Balaam recognizes this is what God is doing. God is showing me these things. These words remind us, congregation, that there are these spiritual realities that we are so blind to by nature, and that we need the Spirit to open our eyes to see. And when he opens our eyes to see them, then we see these realities. Balaam didn't see it before, but now he sees it. This is real. God is showing it to me. You know, those spiritual realities are more real than the things we see with our physical eyes. But the problem is we don't treat them as real because we don't see them. That's our problem. That's why we so need his Spirit to open our eyes to see reality as it is. Reality also concerning the people of God, concerning the church, concerning God's. 1 Corinthians 2 says, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned. And maybe if you are thinking along, then you think, well, Balaam, was he now a spiritual man? Was he not still a natural man? He didn't have a new heart. You're right. And yet God showed him these things by his Spirit. And God is showing us here that he can use his Spirit can use even a natural man who's unconverted by his mighty power to see enough to be a messenger of the spiritual reality to others, even while he himself doesn't share in that grace. Hebrews 6 also speaks of those who were once enlightened and had tasted of the heavenly gift and were partakers of the Spirit, yet falling away and not coming to repentance again. There are these general workings of the Spirit that can have great effect upon people and yet are not saving. Saul, who later became king, he prophesied among the prophets filled with the Spirit or moved by the Spirit. Judas, he also performed wonderful things by the power of the Spirit. It reminds us that the Spirit may give a sense of spiritual realities and even use that to enable someone to pass on those truths to other people and yet not have true eyes of faith. Is it that reason to pray, Lord, search me, that I would not deceive myself? But of grace to confess with what 1 Corinthians 2 further says, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we may know the things that are freely given to us of God. But to go back to Balaam, the Spirit opened his eyes to see. And he then saw these spiritual realities as real, because God was showing them to him. And that's what makes this so valuable. Because what we have here is not just the ideas of some heathen man, Balaam. We have the revelation of God through Balaam. But ultimately, God himself is showing us here reality that we need to see also in our day, when we are so prone to look around and go by what we see with our physical eyes and draw conclusions as we look in our society, as we look in the churches and everything else, and it seems as if all we see with our physical eyes is real. Here we are shown true reality. And what is it about? This flourishing of under Israel's king, enjoyed by the church, our second point. When the Spirit opens Balaam's eyes, this is what he exclaims. How goodly are thy tents, O Jacob, and thy tabernacles, O Israel. How goodly, how good are thy tents. What makes them so good? When we drive along and when do we say, oh, wow, look at that house. It's when it's big, when it's new, or when it's beautifully landscaped around, and we say, wow, look. What did Balaam see? He looked down, and he saw some tents. And the word for tents there is the tents that were used by nomads, ones that would have to pack them up and carry them along and set them up and pack them up and carry them along. They were nothing fancy. They were very simple. They had to be lighter weight. And I'm sure they were not all ornate and decorated. Simple tents. And yet he looks at them and he says, how good are these tents? Maybe nearby there was that temple that was built for Baal. But he doesn't say, how good is that big building? How good are these tents? Why? Not because of their great beauty. Was it then because of the people in those tents? Sometimes we may drive by and say, that's a good home. And by that we mean, that's a good family in that home, or a good couple, or a good person in that home. What were in those tents? People of Israel, yes. And we know what those people of Israel were, don't we? We've heard about them over the past years as we've gone through the book of Numbers. And we've seen that time and again, sin appeared among them. They showed themselves to be complainers and unbelieving and everything else. Why does Balaam said, how good are thy tents? Notice how he saw them in verse 2. He saw Israel abiding in his tents according to their tribes. Do you remember way back in the beginning of Numbers, I think 2 or 3, chapter 2 or 3, there it was set out how they were to be arranged in their tribes. 3 to the west, 3 to the east, 3 to the south, 3 to the north. And in the center, a circle of Levites. And in the very center, the tabernacle of God. They were all neatly arranged around that biggest tent where God himself dwelt. How good are thy tents, because these tents were centered on the tent of God, the tabernacle of God. God was in their midst. God was revealing who he was. God was showing himself and working among the people of Israel. God was their God. And that is why those tents connected to God's tent were so good, so valuable, so blessed. A mansion on its own is no good house. A nice family on its own is no good home. A good house is one that's connected to the Lord and his house. A good home is a home that receives the blessing from the sanctuary of God, where it hears those priestly words of blessing, the blessing of Jehovah's house upon you we proclaim. And so returns home with that blessing of God, not simply to discuss what they saw in the tabernacle and who was there and who was not there and what they thought of the priest, but that came home with the blessing of God. So that same psalm can sing salvation's joyful song is heard where'er the righteous dwell. For them God's hand is strong to save and doeth all things well. The tents of the righteous are blessed. That's why Proverbs 15 says, in the house of the righteous is much treasure, but in the revenues of the wicked is trouble. Proverbs 3 says, the curse of the Lord is in the house of the wicked, but he blesseth the habitation of the just, regardless of what type of home it is. As long as his blessing is there, that how good is that home, that house. Balaam sees it. Earlier he had said, let me die the death of the righteous. But now he also sees their life is so blessed. Their home, their tent, so blessed. Maybe Balaam had a palace over where he lived. He says, how good are thy tents? Are you seeing what God is showing us through Balaam? Young people, you hope in due time to have a home of your own. Is this the type of home you want? A home that is connected to God's house and receives the blessing from God's house and so is blessed. The home of one who fears the Lord. Is that your focus? Young families, as we're starting out on our own, is this what we want our home to be? A good home blessed of God. Is this what our desire is, that God's blessing would rest upon our homes by his grace? Is that also our concern as we look around? Not just the bricks and siding of other people's homes, but to see good homes receiving the grace of God and the blessing of God. Balaam sees it. How goodly are thy tents, O Jacob. And as he sees them, he begins to see something else. He begins to see them flourish. We see in this vision of Balaam life abounding. The imagery changes to that of plants. His physical eyes, they see a wilderness. But the Spirit opens his eyes to see a green and flourishing place. And he speaks of Israel as being valleys, places that are green and fresh, even when the rocky heights are dry and barren and brown. Psalm 65 speaks of how the pastures are clothed with flocks and the valleys are covered over with corn. They shout for joy. They also sing. Notice in verse 6, it speaks of gardens planted, full of plants that are to be fruitful and beautiful and useful. Israel, he sees as this garden that is fruitful and useful and beautiful. A picture of health. He sees also these aloe trees that were famous for their resin, that was especially in their inner heartwood, and that it would, that resin would be turned into powder and it would be used in perfume and incense. And so he sees them as that people that give off a fragrance that is beautiful. It's the fragrance that we read of in Psalm 45 about the bridegroom. All thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia. It's a reminder of the garden we read of in Song of Solomon, an orchard of pomegranates with pleasant fruits, camphire and spikenard, spikenard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, all the trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes with all the chief spices. Apparently this tree grew in the Far East. It didn't really grow in Israel. And yet in the vision he sees, he's led to picture it with a picture of the aloe tree showing its fragrance. He also speaks of cedar trees by the river. Cedar trees, especially of Lebanon. They were those great, tall, towering trees that would spread their branches so wide. And they were the picture of strength and durability. They continued through the sunshine and through the storms. They continued to grow. And so he sees Israel as these people who will endure whether the storms come or whether the sun shines. They will stand and they will grow and they will flourish. From where does this thriving come? This beautiful picture. Why does the Holy Spirit reveal a thriving Jacob? Notice two things. It says that they are planted in verse 6, which the Lord hath planted. The Lord himself has established his people as his garden and planted them in a fruitful place. But notice also the emphasis on water. No plants or gardens can flourish without water. If you've had flower pots and you left them outside and you went away for a week and you come back and it's been 35 degrees outside and no rain, what happens? Those flower pots are brown. They've dried up. They're dead. To flourish, plants need water. For people to flourish, they need water. And maybe you're already jumping ahead, or not jumping ahead, but going ahead of me, and you're thinking, yes, what is that water? Is it not the water of his Holy Spirit? The water of Isaiah 44, I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry grounds. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offspring, and they shall spring up among the grass, as willows by the watercourses. So often in Scripture, the Holy Spirit is compared to water that comes on a dry and barren land, and it makes it fruitful. This is what he sees, this fruitfulness due to the water. And because of the Holy Spirit, there will not only be fruitfulness, but also an increasing and a growing. They're like valleys that spread forth, as if that green spreads in the valley. It also says there that in verse 7, his seed shall be in many waters. His seed is a reference there to his children. By the waters they will shoot up and spring forth as Isaiah 44 says, as willows springing up. There's also that beautiful picture of the buckets overflowing. You think of a person who has buckets, and he brings them to the well, and he fills them right to the brim, and then he has that yoke, and he has a bucket on either side, and he carries those buckets along, and as he does so, what happens? The water, as he goes step by step, it drips and spills over the edge and leaves the little trail of water. There's so much water that he leaves this trail, can I say, a blessing. Is this a picture that we have here? Israel, the Lord so fills. Psalm 23, it talks about my cup overfloweth. Can we use here that same image and say, his buckets overflow. Overflow with blessing. And as he goes through this life, he leaves behind this trail of blessing. What a beautiful picture of a flourishing, flourishing church. Do you see it? Do you see this vision? It's not just a dream. People have had dreams of all kinds of things. This is a vision of God revealing to us reality of a flourishing people of God. And it's given in the Word of God for us today. And by now we're wondering, what is this vision really about? How does God fulfill it? When does God fulfill it? Where do we see this church actually flourish? Do you ask that question? Because this is what you long to see today. Desire to not just receive this vision from the Word of God, but to look about and to see the church today flourish. Desire to see this congregation to be a watered garden, bringing forth fruit unto God that is so clearly the work of the Spirit of God. Is this what you desire? That the members of the church would be as those ones with the buckets filled with the blessing of God, so that as they go through life, they leave not a trail of hurt and unkindness towards others, but of blessing also towards others in their neighborhoods and in their work and in the school and wherever else. Is this what you desire? To see this, our seed planted by the waters and enlivened by the Spirit to spring up as living members of the church, not only here, but also throughout our land and throughout this world, that the church would flourish. And that it would yield this fragrance of the aloe. That there'd be a beautiful aroma to the church, rather than the corrupt stench of sin. And that we would see the church as the cedar trees, stable and strong, and not moved about by every wind of doctrine, and not moved about by the winds of persecution and broken down, but rather standing in the midst of it all as these cedar trees. Do you long for your own soul to flourish in the courts of God? Does everything you see in the church today, in your own family, in your own heart, that conflicts with this vision, pain you? And this morning we won't go into all the things that we can see that are troubling. We could spend many hours talking about all the wrongs in the church today, wrongs in our own congregation, in our own families, in our own hearts and lives. But I only ask this, does all that wrong pain you? Because it's so different from this vision, this that is being shown us in the Word of God, of a flourishing church. And if you sense that tension between what we are revealed, shown in the Word of God, and what we may see when we look about, then it becomes very clear, isn't it, that this vision isn't something that we can bring about and make reality. But it's also something that we need not, because this is what he does as a king. All this blessed flourishing will be through a king. Verse 7 says, his king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. That's why our final point is this flourishing secured by the king. The sudden reference in the midst of this picture of a flourishing garden of a king is striking. Who was Israel's king? Israel had no earthly king. Moses and Aaron were not kings. The princes, they were many. There was not one king among them. And yet we suddenly read of Jacob's king. Who was Israel's king? What we know about this king from this passage is that he shall be higher than Agag. Who is Agag? You remember, children, who Agag was? Remember Saul? He was told to kill all the Amalekites, and he didn't. He spared a lot of their sheep and cattle, and he also spared their king, and the king's name was Agag. And Samuel came and killed him. Agag appears to be the name of the Amalite kings. Just like the Egyptian king was a pharaoh, so the Amalekite kings were all called Agag. Why does Balaam speak of Agag? Likely Agag, or not likely, Agag was the king of the Amalekites. And the Amalekites were the first ones to attack Israel in the wilderness already, from behind. Remember that? The Amalekites were an enemy of Israel. And now it says he will be exalted above Agag, above the enemies that dare attack his people. He will be victorious over them all. And because he will be exalted, his kingdom will also be exalted. This king above all kings will have a kingdom above all kingdoms. Now Moab may be looking down from its rocky heights upon Israel there below. But Balaam sees it. This kingdom there below, this people is actually a kingdom. And it's a kingdom that will be exalted above Moab and Edom and the Canaanites and all the nations of this world. It will be exalted on high because it has a king that is... Who is this king? Well, he's spoken here as one that has great strength, of a unicorn, of a strong-horned, one-horned or two-horned beast. Picture of strength. This king is exalted, and he will also make his people have strength in the midst of all their enemies. He will show it in verse 8. His arrows will pierce through his enemies. He shoots, his aim is exact, and his force is irresistible, and he pierces through his enemies, and they cannot do anything against him. It even says he shall eat up the nations, his enemies, and shall break their bones. And it soon speaks about a lion. The picture is of a lion. That's one of the beasts that people are most afraid of, a lion. And this lion seeing its prey, maybe that wild hog, that wild pig, and it comes and it pounces and it kills and it tears, and it eats it up completely, and it even speaks of here crushing its bones. It's utterly destroyed. And once it's done so, it crouches down, it lays down, And who dares rouse a lion? Who dares go up to a lion and poke it? No, you're afraid of a lion. You stay far away, especially a great lion. So it says, he will lay down. And who will dare rouse him? He is the king of the beasts. He is victorious. And it says, this is a picture of the king of Israel and what he will do and what he will be. He will gain the victory and no one will dare challenge him. He will be supreme. And again, we ask, who is this? Yes, God would bring Israel into the land of Canaan and provide it with wine and oil and pastures of flocks and herds to flourish physically. And he would send David as their king, who would overcome enemies. And after him would come Solomon, who would be the king of peace, in which they would rule. He would rule and his kingdom would be exalted, and there would be prosperity and there would be quietness among Israel. But is there not so much more? As we see this whole vision of Israel's exalted king overcoming all enemies and strengthening his people and sitting down as that invincible lion, do we not see the lion of the tribe of Judah? Do we not see that coming Savior Messiah, the one who already now was in the loins of Israel, who would come in the fullness of time? Is this not the one who would be spoken of in the next prophecy of Balaam as the scepter and as a star that would come out of Jacob? Is he not the one who would come in the fullness of time to work redemption? In chapter 8 or verse 8 here, we read of how God brought them forth out of Egypt in his strength. And that was only a foreshadowing of how this great king would come to deliver out of the power of evil, the power of this evil world, the power of sin, the power of the devil. He would deliver from it all. He would come and overcome in that very moment when it seemed as if his enemies were victorious. As he hung there upon the cross, his enemies thought they could bring him into death. He was actually laying down his life to satisfy the justice of God, to be able to lawfully take people out from under the curse and under sin and under death and under the dominion of the devil. There he triumphed. And after he triumphed, he arose and he ascended. And he is now upon the throne. And who can go to him as that great lion of the tribe of Judah and provoke him and poke him and stir him up? None can challenge him. He rules. He reigns. Who will rouse him? Do you see him now, even today, at work, fulfilling this vision, at work planting his church as his garden, causing the seed of his word to be sown, causing the water of the Holy Spirit, can I say, to cause it to germinate and bring forth fruit, that spiritual life comes in the midst of those who are dead? Do you see him watering and tending his garden, each one of his plants, can I say, and preserving them in the midst of all the dangers that may come to assault them and to kill them? He is there tending his garden, planting it and causing it to flourish, causing it to grow. He is the one of Psalm 72, of which we sing, he shall come like the rain upon the mown grass, as showers that water the earth. In his days shall the righteous flourish, an abundance of peace, as long as the moon endureth. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea and from the river unto the ends of the earth. What a powerful message this is. First for the enemies of God and of his church. It's also how it ends this message of Balaam in verse 9. Blessed is he that blesseth thee, and cursed is he that curseth thee. To resist this glorious king, to try to make him curse his people and side with his enemies, is utter folly and will only end in such attempts receiving the curse. This was such a warning to Balak, wasn't it? And all who try to oppose the people of God and the blessing of God upon his people, all who oppose God and his church will not prosper. And after they've done their worst, they will not succeed. All they will get for it is curse. Congregation, in the midst of all the changes we see in society and all the forces of wickedness in high places, and it can frustrate us at times. How can they get away with it? How can they just do that? How can they just change laws? How can the media and entertainment so influence people's way of thinking? How can they do that all and get away with it? They will not get away with it. And they will not prosper. At times we can be afraid. And we can think all the power is on the side of the enemies of the church. And the church looks so weak and so small. Those who oppress and those who mock and those who marginalize and those who resist and those who ridicule people of God have all the power, it seems. But they don't. They don't. He is king. And he is exalted, and his kingdom is exalted above the nations. That means that the nations cannot destroy his church and his people no matter what they do. They will not succeed. He will be victorious. He will, no matter what happens. Congregation, let us beg God to open our eyes to see reality for what it is. The strength of the enemies is real. But the almighty power of God is all the more real. If we see that, then we need not be afraid of what man will do. And we may be most afraid of going along with the world, because those who curse the people of God shall be cursed. That will be their end. It will come. Maybe now we don't see it, but we will see it. Certainly on the final day, when Christ, that glorious Lion of the tribe of Judah, comes on that final day, then it will be displayed that the despised cause of his people is the cause of the Son of God, and that all his enemies will be cursed forever and ever. He has the power. And the flip side is also true. Blessed is he that blesseth thee. Those nations that favor the people of God, his people of old Israel, his people to the church today, will be blessed. Even in an outward sense, those who persecute can expect God's judgment, and those who favor the church often receive outward blessings. But ultimately, this is, in a way, is about belonging to the people of God. Who is blessed today? Is it not you, whose song is, "Blessed Zion, blessed Zion, all our fountains are in thee. All our springs of grace and blessing flow out of Zion, where God dwells to bless his people who are blessed"? Is it not you whose song is, "I love thy saints who fear thy name and walk as in thy sight. They are the excellent in of earth. In them is my delight." Blessed are you if you say with Ruth, who said to Naomi, thy people shall be my people, thy God shall be my God. Then we will not only have a vision in the Word of God of a flourishing church, but then we share in that life-giving, that protecting grace of Israel's King. And we will know and we will enjoy God sending his grace. Don't we sing often at weddings? Bless the man that fears Jehovah, walking ever in his ways. And then it says, thou shalt see God's kingdom prosper and be happy all thy days. See where the blessing is. In belonging to this King, belonging to this God, through his grace. Then we shall be blessed. O congregation, when we think of that, this flourishing, it can expose indeed what is lacking among us. Our church, the church generally, our congregation, ourselves personally, our families. And we don't have to turn a blind eye to that reality, because that is also reality. But let that reality, what is lacking among us, and this reality of this vision of a flourishing church, let those two things together bring us out unto God, confessing before God what is lacking in ourselves. Maybe that life is lacking altogether, or maybe it is so declined and you are not flourishing today. Oh, lay that before God, before this glorious God. This God who gives this vision to show what he will do through the Lord Jesus Christ. He will. Because one last line here. Notice that these last words, blessed is he that blesseth thee and cursed is he that curseth thee, is actually the very same thing that God had already said to Abraham when he called him out of Ur of the Chaldees in Genesis 12. I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and shall make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Balaam didn't know Abraham. Balaam didn't know Jacob. And yet he brings that very same message that God had spoken to Abraham, because God is the one who speaks it, and God is the one who is faithful to his covenant words. Hath he said, and shall he not do it, that in his seed of Abraham all the nations shall be blessed? That's his word, which he confirms through the generations, so that we might bring it back to him. Lord, do. Do you join in that? Lord, do what thou hast said, according to thy covenant word. Amen.